not anything worth listening to, and there's no power in it. So may the Lord speak as we look into his word and talk about his faithfulness. Last week we talked about that God is truthful, that he can be nothing else but truthful because he is the truth. And Jesus stated that about himself, that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that God would sanctify his people in the truth. Your word is truth. And Ricky mentioned that in his prayer about the word of truth, and actually focused on that word a number of times. And that is really what we all need. We need the truth. It's no good living on a lie or living in ignorance. We all need to know the truth, and only that will set us free, as Jesus again said. So following along with God being the truth and being truthful in all he says, and his word being true and him having to be true to his word, we want to look at the faithfulness, because really that's just the other side of the coin. If you're not truthful, then you won't be faithful. So truthfulness and faithfulness go together. Faithfulness just cannot exist apart from the truth. Because God is true, he will be faithful. And because God is faithful, he is fully trustworthy. He is absolutely reliable. In the Old Testament, actually, the word truth, when you see it written, oftentimes if you see a footnote to that, you'll see that actually another translation of that word truth is the word faithfulness. So God's truth is his faithfulness, because it's the reality that we live in. Psalm 57 uses it in that way. It says, "For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds." And then Psalm 31, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." So in both of those cases, it can also be said, your faithfulness to the clouds, O Lord God of faithfulness. You know, we think about faithfulness in our day and time. And if there's one thing we know that human beings are capable of, it is unfaithfulness. How much do we see unfaithfulness in every aspect of our society? We never really know if we can trust when someone says something, whether it be out of intentional disregard or you know, refusal to do something, or maybe it's just out of forgetfulness. But people, we just have to be prepared for the fact that we live among and are ourselves unfaithful in many ways. So to think of a God who is absolutely 100% of the time completely faithful is really something that is not common to us, but is something that we should be able to look at with great joy and hope, because God is a God who is faithful. And as James tells us, with God there is no variation or shifting shadow. He cannot be one thing today, a different thing tomorrow. There is no aspect of God that is not absolute purity and truth, and therefore he is completely trustworthy. He is faithful. We therefore, seeing these things, thinking about these things, we must know what it is that God has said in order to know, well, what is it that he is attesting faithfulness to? And the only way we can know that is to find out what he has said in his word. What good is his faithfulness to us if we don't know? If we don't know what he's promised, if we don't know what he is claiming, then what good is the idea of his faithfulness? And that can only be found in his word, the truth. You know, all of that really, when you think about the word faithfulness, in what context is faithfulness important? Where do we see it? And really, it has to do with relationship. It all has to do with relationship, being faithful to uphold, to live out what we have promised to someone else. I mean, even if it's in a job, And so in a sense of not being faithful to do your job, but that still relates back to somebody that we have a contract with, or that is going to be the beneficiary of what we do. So we think about faithfulness really in relation to relationship. And every human being has a relationship with God. Every single one of us does. For one, every person is God's creation, made in the image of God. So just by nature of us being, we have a relationship with God because we are created in His image. We are an image bearer of God. Secondly, every person has a relationship with God because every person is answerable to God. He is the absolute authority. He's the creator. He's the one that established existence of life. He calls everyone into account. We have to give an account to God. So in that regard, we have relationship, not only as a creature of God, but now, what is going to be my answer as I stand before God? What's going to be my position? What will be the result of my life when I stand to answer to God? And the problem is, every person, because of sin, must die, and then the judgment. Hebrews is clear about that. God is a judge. All of Revelation speaks of this judgment. We see that God's wrath is poured out on the disobedient in Romans. I mean, this is a reality. God is the judge. So we're all answerable, we're accountable, and we each one are going to die and have to stand in front of God. So we all have a relationship with God, even if it's just as a creature made in His image that is chosen to sin and now is accountable to God as a result of that. But being a creation of God does not in itself mean that we are a child of God. And there is a discrepancy there of what a lot of people would say, that all of us are brothers. Well, as humanity, we all are brothers. But we're not when it comes to relationship with God, because not everyone is a child of God. To be a child of God, all of Scripture is very clear. You have to be born again. You have to have a transformation, a regeneration. Something new has to happen to you to actually become a child of God. We talked about it in the Sunday school this morning, being adopted. The adoption, being a child of God, actually belonging to God, Him being our Father, us having access to God because we are His children, Him giving ear to what His children have to say. So every human is in one of two categories in relationship to God. We all have a relationship. John 3:36 sums it up very well. It says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. So if Jesus has rescued us, if we have placed our faith in Him for salvation, if we have turned to Him away from ourselves and repented of our sin, then we have put our trust, our belief in Him, and we have eternal life. That's one category. It goes on to say, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So either you're a child of God, eternal life, all the blessings of God, or you are an enemy of God, the wrath of God abides on you, and that is the final result in eternity. So everyone has relationship with God. You're either a child of God, born of God, through faith in Christ, you're reconciled to God, you have eternal life, or having not placed our faith in Christ, we're under the wrath, the judgment of God, and we're an enemy of His. So everybody has this relationship, one way or the other. So it behooves every one of us to know, well, where do I fall in that? What type of relationship do I have? Do I know Christ? Do I know God? Is He truly my Father? Have I been born again? Do I have the Spirit of God living in me? Is there a testimony in me that this is a reality? Or am I still just living in the flesh and maybe trying to be a good person and hoping for the best, but have I been born again? Because if I haven't, then my relationship is one of opposition, antagonism, of judgment. So where do I stand in relation to God? Well, God created man with a plan in mind, and you know that in all of creation, he would create in a day, and he would say, this is good, it's good, it's good. And it all was until man decided to sin, and man turned away, and that's when the curse fell, not only on man, but on all of creation. But God had a plan in mind, and God established what man was to be, what we were to do, and it's all laid out for us in Scripture as to what God's plan is for man. But again, man took it upon himself to rebel against God, and that's left us where we are in the world today. So if we would just stop with the first four words of the Bible and say, in the beginning, God, it's all of God. This is all God. He is the author, the creator. He is the one who, all things are on his terms. And anytime we start adjusting that, then we're missing the greatest truth that there is, that it is all of God. Because Romans tells us it's from him and through him and to him are all things. So to lay the groundwork of God's faithfulness is God is alone God. He owns all. He makes the decisions, the determinations. This is all of God. Not only creation, the physical universe, but man's place and man's actions. Everything is under the hand of God. Paul tells the Athenians that in Acts 17. He said, the God who made the world and all things in it, he's the Lord of heaven and of earth. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So the idea of evolution right there, we can't hold to that if we hold to a biblical view, because Paul said from one man, God made every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries. For in him we live and we move, and we exist. So again, God, it's all God's. It belongs to God. Everything is his. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So even all authority, man's authority, is of God, Romans 13. Colossians 2, and he, speaking of Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. Again, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So God owns it all. Everything is God's. And John 1, right off the bat, tells us all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God alone is the authority, the owner of everything. So he has the authority, and not only does he have the authority, but has the power to accomplish all his good pleasure. His plan is perfect, and his power to accomplish it is perfect as well. So that there is no thing nor anyone that can obstruct, impede, detour, derail, alter the plans of God. It's all God's. It all belongs to God. It was his idea. He brought it into play. Everything exists because he determined it to be so. Daniel testifies to this when he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can stay, can impede, can thwart the plans of God or ask him to give an account for why you've done what you've done. So thinking of God's faithfulness, we think of his power, his authority, his initiation. He is the one that's brought everything into being. And if we consider the massiveness of the universe and the precision of everything we see in the world, we see that, is God not fully capable to uphold everything that he has said if he is the one who has made all of creation to function as it does? Psalm 119 says, your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. It's settled. It's done. There is nothing that can obstruct, again, or impede or alter the plans of God. It's interesting that to me that you never see God invite. God just commands. He commands. I mean, they're not called the 10 suggestions or invitations or good ideas. They're the 10 commandments. We are commanded to do because God owns it. God says, this is how it's to be. This is how I made it to be. And if you don't follow this, it's not only disrespect of me, but it's to your own destruction. It's to your own destruction. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy. When it says that therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to do them. And he always goes on to say, and therefore it will be well with you if you do this. I have made these things for your good. When we see, again, God's initiation, that God is the one who chooses, God is the one who calls. Well, again, go back to creation. Who did that? That was all God's idea. He created Adam and Eve. He's the one that set everything in motion. He's the one that called Noah out. He's the one that called Abraham out. He's the one that set Israel as a people, as we just read here, that they were the least of all the peoples, and yet God chose them. He's the one that chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and gave him to his parents when they were 190 years old, way past the normal time. That was God's choosing and doing. He's the one that chose Jacob over Esau. Not because of anything they had done. He did it before they were even born. He's the one that chose Moses to go lead the people out of Israel. He's the one that chose Samuel to be the first prophet. He's the one that chose David. He's the one that chose all of the other prophets. He called them to do the job. And think about Jonah. I mean, Jonah resisted, did everything he could. God did not let him go because God had determined, no, Jonah, you will be my messenger. God's the one that chose Mary. And Joseph, who was she? How unsuspecting was she? Little, probably teenage girl, out of nowhere, angel comes, chooses her. He chose John the Baptist. Again, gave him to his parents when they were well up in age. But he had him for a specific purpose. Jesus told the disciples, did I not choose you, the 12? You did not choose me. I chose you. Paul, breathing murder and hate and trying to destroy the church. Jesus comes, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, says, why are you persecuting me? He tells us in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary. God commands. God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who chooses. He says to us, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. I command. There's to be no love greater in our lives than love to Jesus. If you love father, mother, child, even your own flesh, he says, more than me, you're not worthy of me. He commands this obedience. God's the creator. He's the owner. He's the one that sets the terms. He's the sovereign authority. That means no one can contest that. He's the sole ruler over all of creation, over all of mankind. He is the Lord and the Master. We didn't come to God to ask for his help, to seek his favor, to ask him to enter into a contract or covenant with us. He came to us. He's the one that established. A covenant is always established from the higher down to the lower. The lower can never come and say, I want to make a covenant with you. Covenants only come from the superior in a relationship. It's God who has established the covenants with mankind. He's the one that established, again, going back to the relationship. He swore to Abraham by himself because there was no one greater to swear by. So he swore by himself that these promises would be carried out, would be fulfilled. So the point here is that God has done everything. We have done nothing. Other than rebel, other than sin. We've done nothing. It's all of God. He created the relationship. He's the one that made the promises out of his own desire, out of his own good pleasure. This isn't a mutual agreement that we have with God, something like a business contract or even a marriage relationship. We're not on equal footing. God is God. We are the creature. He is the creator. Romans 9 says, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" God's faithfulness then begins with the fact of just who he is. He existed when nothing else did. He brought all things into being according to his good pleasure, his perfect wisdom and understanding, his goodness, his nurturing. Everything came from God. Therefore, will he not be faithful in all things, this God who is beyond comprehension, who has no beginning, who has no end, all knowledge, all wisdom, infinite in all that he can do, will he not be faithful? He's not begun something that he cannot nor chooses not to fulfill, because he declared the end from the beginning. He predestined these things before the foundation of the world to be as they will be. How then could he be in any way incapable of bringing them to fulfillment? Numbers 23 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" God, of course he will. He can do no other. He is faithful. He can only be faithful. He doesn't change his mind. He's not whimsical. He doesn't vacillate. There's no shifting shadow with God. He responds to man, but man cannot cause God to alter God's purposes. What God determines and says he will do, he does. And Paul says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." God's truth. God is true. God cannot lie. He must be faithful in all things. It's a part of his essential nature. He can be no other way but faithful and true to what he has said and what he proposes to do. So as I think about that, I want us just to consider a question that arises often as we read through the Bible, or those who want to find contradictions in the Bible that will bring things like this up. Can God change his mind? We look at Genesis 6. So here we're just barely into creation, and the world is just in chaos. And God says in Genesis 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man from whom I have created. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" So how do we justify or reconcile that with, well, God is faithful? Because now, did he change his mind? Did he say that he regretted, he relented, he was sorry, depends on which version you read, that he had created man? How does that correspond to his faithfulness? What does it mean that God was either sorry or grieved? Well, for one, there is no change of plan. God did not change his plan. What he established from the beginning is still being carried out. It's being carried out through one man, through Noah and his sons. He hasn't changed anything about what his purpose has been. It will still be carried out. In Genesis 3:15, when he promised that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, speaking of Jesus, that's still going to be true. He didn't undo that just because he killed all of humanity apart from one man and his family. God continues on the course that he had set. He is faithful to his covenant, to the promises that he had already made, because God is a covenant God. Covenant, contract, agreement, promise. He makes these covenants with men. And he says, this is what my part of the covenant is, and this is what your part of the covenant is. But if you break covenant with me, there will be consequences, because I am faithful to myself. I will be faithful to who I am, and you will not go unpunished. So the ball is in your court, in a sense, as far as upholding your end of the covenant, but I will be faithful to mine. There is no doubt. So in this case, say God hasn't changed, but it was the man that had changed. And because God is immutable, which means he cannot change, then he must act in honor of his name to bring about that which is decreed before the world began. He had to act because of God's purity, his holiness. He could not endure this sin and the world that man had created. So really, I think Genesis 6 is a commentary on the depravity of man, the rejection of God by man. This is where man will go if just allowed to go his own way. This is where we will take it every time. I think God in this case uses these terms because he wants us to have a sense of just how wretched in nature man can be. I think these words are for us, that it grieves God's heart. It brings sorrow to him, not in a human way, but if God were a man, this is how he would feel about it. This is how much he detests sin. And he wants us to have a sense of that. How else can we know God's heart if he doesn't express it in terms that relate to our heart, to our understanding of these things? Why do we hate these kind of things? It's because that's the mind of God put within us. It's why we hate evil. We hate wickedness. We hate these things. And God is really revealing his heart to us by saying, it grieves me. And yet he had known all along what the truth would be, where they would go. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's telling us this is what man looks like apart from God. And he let it go to that point so that he could demonstrate his holiness, his justice, his hatred of sin. He let it go, but at this point he said, it's gone long enough. I'm going to wipe it out, not change my plan, but I'm going to get rid of all of this, that you will know more of who I am, what I am like. Man corrupted the image in which he was created. He dismissed God completely. His every thought and intent of his heart was evil continually. God is saying that it's time now for me to reveal more of myself. Remember, this is only 6 chapters in the Bible. We really don't have an expression yet of who God is and what he is like fully. We don't have the law yet. This is all pre-law. This is early, early on. But God's revealing himself and what he is like compared with what man is like. So really, he's just simply being faithful to himself, faithful to uphold the integrity of his name. God's not just arbitrarily saying, well, I don't like that. Like, I don't like Dr. Pepper and I prefer Pepsi or something like that. It's not an arbitrary thing, because it goes against the nature of God. It is an abomination of the creature, of God himself, a blasphemy of God. Therefore, he must judge it. This is not just an arbitrary, I don't like what you're doing. No, you are sick, you are depraved, and you must be wiped out. And yet, it does not change the faithfulness of God to continue to carry out his plan. It grieved God in that sense. God's faithful to who he is, and because of his purity, because of his justice, he must judge sin. He can't just let it go. He can't let rebellion and corruption continue with no judgment, because God is a judge. He is just in all things. If he did, he would just leave it to chaos and anarchy, and that's what we'll be left with. It was the goodness of God. It was the goodness of God, his faithfulness to bring about his desired result that man had corrupted. So God is really a compassionate God. Even in his judgment, he preserves. He remains faithful to his covenant. It's always for the purpose of redemption, of reconciliation, of purity. The whole of the Bible is a testimony of God's faithfulness to this plan of redemption. He never lets go. He never falters in any way of bringing about redemption. We see it all the way through the Bible from the very beginning. He's not once relented or changed his mind. And again, we go back to Numbers 23. God is not a God that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is absolutely faithful. He upholds everything about his nature, who he is, what he has promised, his plans, be they for the good or be the threatenings and the warnings. He will carry them out. He is absolutely faithful to his word. So I want to finish up with just several scriptures that speak again to who God is. In Isaiah 25, says, O Lord, you are God, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Plans formed long ago, and you brought them about in perfect faithfulness. Psalm 47 says, For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, the King over all the earth. Isaiah 40 says it beautifully. It says, Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And they're talking about here the Alexander the Greats and the Caesars and the greatest of men. He just blows on them and they disappear, taken off with the wind. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations, speaking of people, the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is just faithful. He can be no other way, and he has the power to bring about all that he purposes. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He cannot lie because he's the truth. He cannot deny himself. He cannot act in any way that's contradictory to his word because it is settled in heaven. The end is already declared from the beginning. And Psalm 89 puts it in a way that a figurative way when it says, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. It's like he's wrapped in faithfulness. And Isaiah expresses the same ideas, really speaking of Christ, speaking of the coming Messiah, when he said, also righteousness will be the belt about your loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. It's what he is dressed with. He is absolute righteousness and purity. We all know Lamentations 3, one of the few encouraging and positive words out of that book. But in all the midst of God's judgment, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 say, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Even in the midst of that judgment, they see this as God's faithfulness. It was God bringing about his purposes. It was God really restoring his people to what they should be. It was God's goodness, even in the midst of judgment. So God is this covenant-keeping God. He cannot break his covenant. He cannot break his word. And nothing can stay his hand or stop him from doing what he wants to accomplish. Everything that has been promised in the Old Testament, all the way up to Christ, has come true. Everything. He's been faithful to carry it out, and he will be faithful to continue to do so all the way to the end of time. God is absolutely faithful. And again, how do we know that? It's because of God's word. We see it in God's word. This is the only place to know who God is, how he interacts with human beings, what his demands of us are, what his promises are, what his warnings to us are. Everything is found in the word of God. This is where he has revealed himself and has shown himself to us to be faithful. So if this is it, do you read his word? Is this an absolute must in your life? Is this where you seek to know God, to understand God, to see him as he is, to grow in your faith, to grow in your likeness to Christ? Do you spend time in his word? And when you do read it, why do you read it? What is it you're looking for? What's the objective? What is it you want to know? What is it that you want to receive? When I go to God's word, what am I looking for? What is the most important thing for me to see? And one of those questions I would ask myself is, then, who is the object of my reading? Is it for my sake, that I might draw something out that will be, you know, a good word for the day or something like that? Which those things are there, and God does that for us. But do I become the object of my reading? In other words, how does this do something for me? Or is God the object of why I am reading? That God will be the object. Who is this book about? Is it about me or is it about God? Do I put the emphasis on God and what God says and what God demands and who God is that I might know him? Or am I reading this somehow as a self-help book or an encouragement or something of that nature? Which again, these things are, because God does that for us, but it's found in him. It's not just something that's isolated from God that we take in for ourselves. And do I read the whole story? Do I want to know God from the beginning all the way through the end? Or do I pick and choose? Do I look for these things that I prefer or only stay within certain areas? Or do I want to know the whole story? I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. The whole story. Who is God from the beginning, that I might know him, that I might know him above all things? If God has been faithful to fulfill all that he's promised, as we look in the Old Testament and bring it all the way up to Christ and the continuation then in the last 2,000 years of church history, we know that he will be faithful to the end. And he'll be faithful to his children personally. That's, again, that I might know him. That's what Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you might know him. Well, how can I know him if I'm not looking to him, that I might know who he is? in his word. And then those things become my promises, my blessings that God gives to me personally. So do I know him through his word? Do I believe what he has to say? Do I place my faith in him? Do I call out to him based on who he says he is and the things he will do? This is the thing I want to look at a little more next week. How then does this faithfulness of God transfer or come into play in my life? How am I to look to God personally, to this God who is faithful, to accomplish all that he has accomplished on the grand scale? But what about now looking to him in personal relationship? The faithfulness of God. Is there anything that could give us more comfort to know God is absolutely faithful? He is trustworthy. He's reliable. He will do, he will perform all that he has said for his children. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we can't grasp with our little finite mind who you truly are, but yet you have revealed yourself and you've shown yourself to be true, to be trustworthy, to be faithful. And it all is of you. So who am I to question? I just need to say, what does God say? Who is he? What has he done? How has he interacted? What has he made available? How have I then responded to this God? Lord, help us to see who you are and put our faith in who you are, not just based on what I want you to do, but Lord, to put my faith in who you are, that you are the faithful God. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us to realize these truths, to take them, to appropriate them, and to live on them, and to bring glory to your name through that, not to ourselves, because it's not of us. It is only of you. But you are the faithful God. Lord, give us your grace as we look into your word. Open it up to us that we may behold wonderful truths out of your law and know you and live upon the truth of who you are and honor you in how we live before you. Thank you for your kindness, that you are a God of compassion. Even in your judgment, you are a God of compassion, and you desire good for your people. Help us to trust in that and to obey. And Lord, just lead us. Lead us according to your good pleasure for us. Individually, corporately, lead us. Do with us as you will for your great name's sake, that a testimony will be given of who you really are and not an image that we have created in any way. Thank you, Lord, again for your mercy, that you are the one who has done this. Lord, give us grace by the enabling of your Spirit to respond to you. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.